Heavenly Father, we pray that the things that I say and the things that each of us reflect on and chew over in our hearts and our minds over the next few moments, that they'd be pleasing in your sight, because you are our rock and you are the one who's redeemed us. Amen. Let's see if you know where this quote comes from. A couple of quotes, actually. Much that once was is lost, for none now live that remember it. Some things that should not have been forgotten were lost. Anybody know? What are they? There's one hand up. There's a few people that I think they know, but they're sort of... Go on, Ben, you were the first with your hand up. It's from The Lord of the Rings, that's right. It's from the beginning of The Lord of the Rings, which also is epic and very long. And I count it some of my best work, those three films. That's not the only connection with Psalm 78, as we'll see. Let me read that quote again. Much that once was is lost, for none now live that remember it. Some things that should not have been forgotten were lost. If you could travel into the future, say 40 years, what would you tell the next generation? If you travel into the future 40 years, what would you tell them? What wisdom would you want to pass on? What guidance, what advice would you want to make sure gets passed on to the next generation? What would you be keen to guarantee the next generation didn't forget? What would you fear being lost in the sands of time? Maybe it would be the offside rule, or how apostrophes should really be used, or the fact that books used to come with pages and we used to turn them. Maybe it's the mistakes that we've made as a human race, the way we've treated the planet. Maybe it's something personal about yourself that you'd want later generations of your family to know, or something about your family history that you think explains a lot about what your family is about, and you want that to be passed on so that future generations can understand themselves. It's a significant question. Whatever age you are, I hope you see it's a significant question, because what you think ought to be passed on affects how you live now, doesn't it? What you want to leave behind, what you want to make sure doesn't get forgotten, affects your plans and priorities and your thinking now, doesn't it? And as God's people, as a Christian community, as a church, we're always thinking about future generations. We're always engaging in passing things on to another generation. Now, Psalm 78 was written with future generations in mind. It's a bit unlike some of the other psalms that we've looked at, where they've been written as prayers to God. This one isn't written as a prayer to God. It's more like a folk song, or a ballad, or an incredibly long 15-minute song on a Pink Floyd album or something. And it's telling a story. It's communicating to people. Just look at verse 1, makes it clear. It's not so much a prayer to God as a message, a poem to teach God's people. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. Instructing them. But the point is to pass stuff on from generation to generation. Just look at verse 3. He's going to talk about things that we have heard and known, things that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. You see, there's three generations there. He's saying, this is stuff we heard from our fathers, and we're going to pass them on to our children. Three generations. Things getting passed from generation to generation. Asaph, as he wrote this or compiled it, it was his desire that things got passed on, that future generations will know and learn the lessons of history. Of God's history, though. Just look at the second half of verse 4. What he wants to tell the coming generation is the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. That's what he wants, to pass on this story to future generations. That's his purpose, but it fits hand in glove with God's purpose. Look at verse 5 and 6. He, that's God, established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children. So again, it's three generations in mind, isn't it? Three generations in mind. And what specifically is it God wants for each generation to learn? Well, look at verse 7 and 8. So that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. Not forget God, but trust him. And then the other side of that, which is not be like their forefathers who didn't do that. This twofold aim: not forget about God, but trust him, and not be like their forefathers who did exactly that. Twofold lesson. And this psalm is saying to Asaph's generation, and through them it's saying to future generations, learn the lessons of history. Learn the lessons of history. Learning from the unfaithfulness of God's people. That's what we're going to see is one big theme in the psalm. Learning from the unfaithfulness of God's people. And then on the other hand, learning from the faithfulness of God. Because as I said, as a Christian community, as a church, as God's people, we're always engaged in passing stuff on to the next generation. We've got lots of children, haven't we? We've got youth among us as a church. There are people who are new Christians, people who are new to the Christian faith themselves. If you like, spiritually, they're the next generation, aren't they? Or young Christians, that is people who have maybe been a Christian for a long time, but they've just never really been taught that much about it or delved into it that deeply. You might even be one of those things yourself. Well, this psalm has got a lot to teach us, lessons for ourselves and lessons about what we want to be trying to pass on to the next generation. So let's have a look at those two things. There's two sides of this psalm: the unfaithfulness of God's people and the faithfulness of God. So the first thing, the first lesson of history, is about how unfaithful we are. I've tried to summarise it there on the screen. God's people have often been unfaithful to God. That's what Asaph keeps coming back to time and time again as he sings this song, as he writes this ballad, as he goes from verse to verse to verse. The theme that keeps cropping up is how unfaithful God's people have been. It's like a habit they can't break. It's like a pattern they can't get out of, a cycle that they're stuck in. The song refers to lots of different incidents in their history. It's sometimes hard to tease them apart and to tell when he's talking about something that happened centuries ago and when he's talking about something that happened just a few years ago. It's because in his mind they're all sort of mishmashed together, because they're all examples of how unfaithful God's people have been. Let's just have a look at how he sort of describes that. Look at verse 11. He says that they forgot his works. They forgot his works and the wonders that he had shown them. Well, what were they? Well, it's all that stuff in verse 12, 13, 14, 15. In the sight of their fathers, he performed wonders in the land of Egypt, in the fields of Zoan. He divided the sea and let them pass through it, and made the water stand like a heap. In the daytime, he led them with a cloud, and all the night with a fiery light. He split rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink abundantly as from the deep. But also, we don't have time to go back and read it all again, but verses 42 to 55 sort of describe the same things. The mighty things that God did to bring this nation Israel out of Egypt and to bring them to himself, make them his people, and to take them all the way to a wonderful land that he'd given them. Just verse 53 summarizes it all. He led them in safety so that they were not afraid, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies. And he brought them to his holy land, to the mountain which his right hand had won. He drove out nations before them. He apportioned them for a possession and settled the tribes of Israel in their tents. Mighty plagues and terrible judgments that he wrought on their enemies. He led them tenderly and safely through the wilderness, providing for them in a desert that couldn't give them the normal sources of food and water. And he brought them into the land that he promised them. He even drove out lots of powerful nations before them. He parted seas, he sent hail and rivers of blood, he sent armies of conquering angels to defeat their enemies, all to rescue them and make them his own people. He did all of that, and somehow they forgot it. Somehow they forgot it. It slipped their mind. Sure, maybe they didn't actually completely forget it. You know, in terms of knowledge and information, if you'd sat them down and asked them, they would have known the story, for sure. But they forgot it. They forgot it functionally. It wasn't real to them. And it wasn't at work in their lives. It didn't shape the way that they lived. It was maybe a little bit like the ice cream maker that Claire and I bought 8.5 years ago. I know it was 8.5 years ago because we've been married 9 years as of this past Monday. And it was not that long after we got married that we bought this ice cream maker. A little bit like that. It was something that they had. It was tucked away somewhere, but basically it never got brought out to be used, ever. 8.5 years. It was for all intents and purposes forgotten. Well, how do we know that? How do we know that they forgot it for all intents and purposes? Well, it's in what else Asaph tells us about how they behaved. Just look at verse 19 and 20. He tells us that they didn't trust God. They forgot his works, and then they didn't trust him. Verse 19, they spoke against God, saying, "Can God spread a table in the wilderness? He struck the rocks so that water gushed out and streams overflowed. Can he also give bread or provide meat for his people?" They'd seen him provide water for them, but they couldn't believe, they couldn't trust him when they had a food shortage. The event he's probably referring to is probably from Exodus 16 or from Numbers 11. You can look them up in your own time. But they're saying, look, sure, he gave us water, but can he give us food? I mean, in a desert, what's he going to do? Make sand burgers? They didn't trust him. They forgot God's works, and that was shown in their inability to trust him from one situation to the next, despite all that he'd done for them. They couldn't trust him the next step of the journey, even though the previous step of the journey he'd been completely, miraculously faithful. They couldn't sort of extend that to the next thing. Makes you wonder, doesn't it? Do we do a similar thing? Do we forget the mighty works of God? Do we forget his saving power? Forget the cross? Forget the resurrection? No way. Didn't you hear me singing earlier on? Didn't you hear me recite the creed? No way. But that isn't the test. That isn't the test. The test isn't whether you sing it like you mean it at church, as important as that is, or whether you could pass an exam in what Jesus did for you on the cross, as useful as that might be. The test comes when you have to trust him in a particular situation for something else, something smaller along the way. They didn't doubt that God had brought them out of Egypt, but they doubted his provision for them along the way. They couldn't see that the God who parted the Red Sea and then folded it in again upon Egypt and Pharaoh, that the fact that they were without water or bread wasn't going to be a problem for him. The test comes when we have to trust him in a particular situation, something else, something smaller along the way. Exam results, or your children's exam results. Singleness. Trusting him in the tough marriage that he's put you in. In unemployment. In the less than perfect church that he's put you in. Trusting him in those things. Just keep your finger in Psalm 78. I want to show how there's this logic that keeps getting repeated in the Bible, that the mighty saving works of God in the past, they're meant to show us that we can trust him in every situation. We're meant to apply that. He's shown he's faithful in this big thing here, I can apply that to this little thing here, to all little things, and all big things along the way. Romans chapter 8, just keep your finger in Psalm 78, we'll be back there in a minute. Romans chapter 8. I want you to see the logic that Paul the Apostle, Paul the early Christian missionary, gives us. Verse 31 of Romans chapter 8. If you've got the page number in a church Bible, could you just shout it out in case? 1138. Thank you. Just in case someone's having difficulty finding it. 1138 in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And here's the logic. Verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? That's the logic. God has shown his unchanging commitment to me at the cross. He gave his son in order to bring us to salvation from beginning to end, to bring us to glory, to a blessed future, not just in a promised land, but in a promised new creation. That's what Romans chapter 8 is all about. Where we'll be like his son. And he's promised that he will use all things to get us to that end, to get us to that goal. Verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. That's the purpose, that we would be like his son. Verse 29. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? He's shown his unchanging commitment to me at the cross. He guaranteed that future for me by the trial and by the spitting and by the nails and by the mocking and by the cry of agony and by the water and the blood that flowed from his side and by that final breath where he cried out, "It is finished." What more could I ask? Surely I can trust that God for this thing over here. Surely I can trust that God for the fact that I'm single. Surely I can trust his ways. The God who did that for me, I can trust his ways. I can trust his ways and his wisdom for my marriage. Surely I can rest my career on his shoulders. Surely I can place my health even in his hands. Things might not work out well the way I would choose, but I can trust him for that too, can't I? I can trust him that he knows what is ultimately for my good. I can trust him for that, can't I? But often, isn't it, it's the hard things that reveal that we've forgotten to trust him. It's there, the knowledge is there, but it's not functioning. I can't believe God has done this to me. How can I trust God now? Well, now I'm angry with God because it's so easy, isn't it? I'm not denying the difficulty. I'm not denying the difficulty. And I'm not denying that it's valid to ask the question why. The Psalms are full of that. Please understand, the Psalms are full of that. Coming before God and crying out, why? Why this? But there's a difference between the kind of response that struggles and wrestles and fights to keep trusting and brings all the doubts and all the anxiety and all the angst to God and cries out why. There's a difference between that kind of response and the kind that turns away in unbelief. Because that's what Israel did. They turned away in unbelief. The forgetting and the not trusting led to complete breakdown in the relationship. They broke the covenant, is the way that this passage describes it. Have a look at verse 10, first of all. They did not keep God's covenant. That is the agreement which established and maintained their relationship, like a marriage contract. a covenant, a personal but a sort of structural and legal arrangement. They broke the deal. They broke the covenant. They did not keep his covenant but refused to walk according to his law. Verse 37, their heart was not steadfast toward him. They were not faithful to his covenant. Well, how? How? Verses 56, 57, 58 describe how. Yet they tested and rebelled against the Most High God and did not keep his testimonies, but turned away and acted treacherously like their fathers. They twisted like a deceitful bow, for, this is the key verse, they provoked him to anger with their high places. They moved him to jealousy with their idols. High places, basically, if you wanted to meet with a god in the ancient world, you found a high place, a big mountain or something like that, and that was where you set up your temple or your altar or something, your shrine, where you went and met with the god because the gods lived up high. That was the logic. You wanted a temple, you wanted to be near the gods, get on a mountain. So it's talking about idolatry. They built high places to other gods, and they moved God to jealousy with their idols. Idols. It's not just that they broke the rules, it's that they turned away from God. They committed adultery. Verse 58 is the language of marriage. God is left jealous because his wife has been unfaithful. God's not so much an offended policeman in this passage as a jilted husband. That's the kind of idea. We forget God's salvation and his plans and his promises and his proven ability to follow through on them. And so in the face of difficulty, like Israel, we turn to other things. That's what they were doing. When they got in the land, they didn't trust that God had everything covered. And so they turned to other gods. The crops, they worried they would fail. They didn't think they could trust that to Yahweh, to their God. And so they turned to the other local gods. They couldn't trust God for the weather, so they thought we'd better pray to the local weather gods. That kind of thing. And again, Jesus was wondering, do we do the same thing? We don't trust him maybe for our kids' future. And so the way we bring them up is as likely to be shaped by Super Nanny or some other guru, whoever the guru is at the moment, as it is by the wisdom of God. I'm not saying Superman doesn't have some good things to say. But, you know, yeah, what's the most important book for you? Those who are parents, what's the most important book on parenting you've ever read? If it's not the Bible, what's going on? We let the values of our culture dictate what we think of as good for us and good for our family, and not what the gospel, the story of God's mighty saving works, not what the gospel says is good for us. Maybe it's the gods of materialism that you find particularly attractive, or the god of respectability and credibility. There's a pattern. There's a pattern I want us to see. Leads to disobedience. We tend, when we think of sin, we tend to focus on the last bit of that, don't we? And think of sin in terms of rules broken, standards not met, laws transgressed. All of that's true and biblical, isn't it? But the Bible says the problem's deeper than that. It's not just that there are some laws that are out there that I've broken. Now, the disobedience, the breaking of God's covenant, the not following of his ways, it's a relational thing. We fail to love him as we should. And that's why we don't do it as he says. And that's because of the forgetfulness and the unbelief. We forget that he's the mighty saving God, that he's good. He's not going to command us some things that are there to destroy our lives. He's here to give us life. And whether we believe it or not, his ways are good. We forget and we disbelieve. And that leads to disobedience. If we think sin is just the last bit, then we'll miss the point. And we'll think that the point is the rules and the solution is the rules. But it's not that, is it? The problem lies much deeper. Let me read you this quote. It's from John Owen. He lived a long, long time ago. Not quite as long ago as Asaph, but a long, long time ago. And he said this: "The greatest sorrow and burden you can lay on the Father," it's God, God the Father, "the greatest sorrow and burden you can lay on the Father, the greatest unkindness you can do to him, is not to believe that he loves you." Look at verse 22. "Because they did not believe in God and did not trust his saving power." Now, for the Ephraimites, who were a particular tribe, or a bunch of tribes, most likely, within Israel, this led to a terrible, terrible situation. Just look at verse 60. It says that the result of lots of this rebellion over generation and generation was that God forsook his dwelling place at Shiloh, the tent where he dwelt among mankind, and delivered his power to captivity, his glory to the hand of the foe. He gave his people over to the sword and vented his wrath on his heritage. The first sanctuary, the first dwelling place of God, was at Shiloh. It wasn't in Jerusalem, where they later built the temple. They put the tabernacle that they'd had with them all the way through the desert, if you remember our series earlier on in the year. They put that at Shiloh, which was in the territory that was owned by this tribe, Ephraim, who was one of the sons of Joseph. And God, as a result of generations of rebellion, he had that dwelling place, well, got rid of. He abandoned it. He left it. It was no longer functioning. And he carried off lots of the people into captivity. God poured out his wrath on them. Now, Asaph was writing a lot of years after that, a long, long time after that. We saw in earlier weeks that he's most likely writing at a time much later, when God had seemingly done the same thing to another one of his dwelling places, the temple in Jerusalem. We saw that 2 weeks ago when we looked at Psalm 74. It seemed to be all about the fact that God had done what he did here to Shiloh, to the temple in Jerusalem. The temple in Jerusalem was completely flattened, and it made the people wonder the kind of thing that we've already seen. It made them wonder whether God was still committed to them. Just have a look at Psalm 77. These psalms, they're all sort of linked in together. They tell a story together. And Psalm 77 finds Asaph struggling with the fact that God has flattened the temple in Jerusalem and has punished his people in the way that we've just been seeing in Psalm 78. Look at Psalm 77, verse 7 and 9. 7, 8 and 9. "Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favourable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion?" See, that's the kind of thing people are feeling and struggling with. They're like, well, God's people are a mess. We've been carried off to captivity. The temple's been flattened. Has God been unfaithful? Is the question they're asking. Has God forgotten his gracious promises? Has he forgotten to be gracious? Has he said, the deal is off? Has God forgotten? Psalm 78 is an answer, isn't it? It's saying, it isn't God that's forgotten. It's his people. He's not forgotten, they have. They keep on forgetting him and being unfaithful to him. That's where these terrible judgments have come from. Doesn't mean whenever there's trouble for God's people or things are difficult that that's an example of God's judgment. We mustn't jump to that conclusion. But the Bible does say that God does visit judgment upon his people in rebuke for their sin, in the way that he did, as described in Psalm 78, in the way that Asaph and his generation were dealing with in his day. He does do it in Revelation chapter 2. Jesus tells one church, if they don't repent, he'll take away their lampstand. He tells another one that he'll come and make war on some of the members of that church with the sword of his mouth. Is Jesus saying that? It'd be hard to argue, wouldn't it? We said this 2 weeks ago when we looked at Psalm 74, that we don't see some of that going on today. You know, churches where God has actually just removed their ability to witness altogether. They're a church in name, but not in reality. The lampstand's removed. All of which just underlines the fact that Asaph's word, that he really wanted his generation to learn from Psalm 78. It's not God's unfaithfulness, but often it's his people's unfaithfulness. That lesson is an important lesson for us too, isn't it? As we maybe look at the world and we think, I can't see how we get from here to every nation bowing. As we can't see how we get from where we are now to the fulfillment of God's promises for us, his people. Psalm 78 presents us and every generation with the lessons of history and says, please learn them. It urges us not to go the same way as our spiritual forefathers. Learn the lessons of history. It's not for us to feel smug about things done in the past, but it's for us to see the ways in which we are more than capable of that kind of unfaithfulness too, and to repent. But there's a second strand, and it's as important as the first, though we won't be quite as long discussing it. There's not as much in the psalm on it, but it's as important, and it's that God has always been faithful to his people. So his people have often been unfaithful to him, but he has always been faithful to his people. Look at verse 21. Therefore, when the Lord heard, he was full of wrath. A fire was kindled against Jacob. His anger rose against Israel because they did not believe in God and did not trust his saving power. Yet, what did he do? He commanded the skies above and opened the doors of heaven. And he rained down on the manna to eat and gave them the grain of heaven. Man ate the bread of the angels. He sent them food in abundance. Verse 27, he rained meat on them like dust, winged birds like the sand of the seas. It's going right back into the wilderness when they complained and didn't believe that God could sort out their food shortage. And he rained food on them in his compassion. Oh, look at verse 34. Even when he disciplined them, even when he judged them, it was to discipline them and bring them back. Verse 34, when he killed them, they sought him. They repented and sought God earnestly. But more often than not, what he was doing was being patient and compassionate and holding back his anger. Verse 38, yet he being compassionate atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them. He restrained his anger often. It's like he's holding back. He's intentionally stopping himself doing what he could do and pouring out his wrath on them. He says he did not stir up all his wrath. Verse 39, he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes and comes not again. Did God forget? No, he didn't forget. He remembered and he had compassion. Because he remained committed to them and committed to his plans and his promises, to his covenant, to his purposes, he remained faithful when they were forgetful. He remained committed when they ran off with the gods next door. And the psalm keeps showing us this sort of cycle. God's faithfulness meets their unfaithfulness. And even when he judges, it's so that he can then show faithfulness again. So the way the psalm climaxes, he destroys one sanctuary in Shiloh, but he replaces it with another. Look at verse 67. He rejected the tent of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loves. He built his sanctuary like the high heavens, like the earth, which he has founded forever. He chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the nursing ewes, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance. With upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand. So even when God was provoked to bring a terrible judgment on them, and if you like, cut off some of the branches of the tree of Israel, he cut some of them off. He didn't chop down the whole tree. But instead his response was to provide them with a king. As Asaph looks back on that part of history, he sees that what God did to, in response to their unfaithfulness, was he gave them a king, King David. See, the problem with the people has been their hearts. Just have a look at verse 8. Keeps saying this throughout the psalm. The problem has been their hearts. talks about second half of the verse, a generation whose heart was not steadfast. Or verse 18, they tested God in their heart. Or verse 37, their heart was not steadfast toward him. They were not faithful to his covenant. The problem has been their hearts. And so what does he do? He provides them with a king who, well, look at verse 72. With upright heart, he, that's David, shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand. A king who could lead them, who was exactly not what they had been. That's the picture. He was not what they were in terms of unfaithfulness in heart. A king with a steadfast heart, an upright heart. Now, Asaph is writing a long time after King David's time, but interesting enough, his song, his ballad, ends there. Because he's trying to show them a pattern. Judgment, that God destroys the sanctuary because of unfaithfulness, but ultimately the plan is he wants to remain faithful to his covenant, and he saves the people and guides them and leads them by giving them the king that they need. And he says, look, that happened back in history. Shiloh was destroyed and David was given. Now, the people listening to Asaph, they know that the story went on and David proved to be not all that great himself, after all. He proved not to be the king that they ultimately need, but just some kind of a shadow of him. They know that that's how it went, the rest of the story. But he's showing them the pattern. Look, hope does not lie in us and our faithfulness. If you look at history, our faithfulness is all over the place. Look at history, the story is of our unfaithfulness. That's what he's saying. Don't put your hope there. The hope is in God's faithfulness. Look to him. That's what he's saying. That's the pattern. It lies in God, who is faithful. He'll provide the kind of king God's people need to break this pattern of faithlessness. Asaph's readers, they would have known that David wasn't that king. But they would have known that God promised David that one day a king would be born of his family line that would be that king. And we know him, don't we, as the Lord Jesus Christ. A king with an upright heart who can shepherd God's people. Faithfulness is about being joined to him, about following him, about being led by him. Learn the lessons of history. It's not just a case of not being like the forgetful and the unfaithful. It's not just saying don't be like them. It's not saying just don't be like the bad examples. It's saying just don't put confidence in human beings, full stop. Put it in God, the faithful God, who's given us his shepherd king. The king who was faithful where we've been faithless. The king whose faithfulness led him to a cross, where he died for our faithlessness. The king who's able to lead us and keep us and make us faithful. It's being united to him, depending on him, following him, that we're kept faithful. Now look, a big part of that, and a big part of how we respond to that, as we saw right at the beginning, is in our responsibility to the next generation, isn't it? Asaph's psalm is not just a call to his current generation to learn the lessons of history. He's saying learn the lessons of history and pass them on to the next generation. He isn't just saying be faithful. He's saying do all you can to ensure the faithfulness of the next generation. That obviously applies, doesn't it, to parents? But actually it applies to the whole church family. There's a phrase, isn't there, that it takes a village to raise a child. Well, if it takes a village to raise a child, it certainly takes a church family to raise a Christian child. It's all of our responsibility, isn't it? Well, parents, we feel it particularly, but it's for the whole church family, isn't it? The stories we tell, and the songs that we sing, and the ideas that we talk about, and the interpretation of the world that we offer and that we live out, they all communicate something to others and to the next generation. And those things, they can either serve the gospel, and they can either pass on the lessons of Bible history, the story of the unfaithful people and the faithful God. They can either pass on that story, or they can aid what we see in Psalm 78, which is this process of generational amnesia. They forget. Generation on generation, they forget. And these two things that we've learned, this interpretation, if you like, of history, this story of the world, these two big points that Asaph wants to get across to us, they don't fit with our culture. We're not going to pick these things up, and the next generation are not going to pick these things up just by chance. It's not going to just happen that we think this way, because our culture tends to sort of reverse them and sort of says, well, hope for the future lies in human beings. Don't look to us some kind of God. It lies in human beings. We're told to, you know, search for the hero inside us, or we're told that we're worth it, or, you know, all those kind of things. We're told the answer lies in ourselves. The answer lies outside of ourselves. We're taught to trust ourselves and to distrust God. If he's there, he's not interested. If he's there, he's not knowable. If he's there, he isn't really bothered. Times when our culture teaches the complete opposite to Psalm 78. And we've got to change that. Psalm 78 has got to be the air that we breathe in our church and in our families. It's got to infect the atmosphere at the family meal table. It's got to permeate the way we live and the way that we talk and the way that we decide things. It's got to be our song as well as Asaph's song. So, let's finish with a song. Let's stand and sing of God's faithfulness. And what we're doing as we do that is we're not just praising him. We're teaching each other. We're encouraging our hearts to be faithful to him. Let's stand and sing.